We are back in the book of Romans, in the second chapter. Some people thought we would never make it to chapter 2, but we have arrived. Just for context, the first 17 verses were our introduction. We then saw in chapters 1, verses 18 through 32, the problem in the Gentile world and what was going on in pagan Rome, if you will. And it showed us how people have fallen away from God, how God had given them over. The storyline continues this morning, but as we move into it, I wanted to take a backdrop and ask a question. Do you remember the story of David and Bathsheba? Oh, yeah. David had coveted after another man's wife because he was king. And he sent and took her. And then the bad news came, if you remember. She was pregnant. And then he clumsily tried to fix the affair that had gone on by staging an accident, if you will, so her husband would be killed. And he thought it was all over with at that point. He marries Bathsheba, no one knows any difference, and everything's fine. And then one day, the prophet Nathan showed up. And the prophet Nathan walked into his throne room and said, "David, I want to tell you a story. There was in your kingdom a poor man who had a single lamb, which he considered to be part of his family. There was also a rich man who had great flocks that were part of his family. And in order to maintain some visiting nobility, he went out and slaughtered, the rich man went out and slaughtered the lamb of the poor man." And David was outraged at that point, and he rose up and says to him with righteous indignation, said, "Nathan, there needs to be justice in my kingdom. That man is worthy of death." And Nathan turns to him with his pointed finger, or only a prophet has, and he sort of puts it right there in the small of the chest and says, "You are that man." That's sort of what Paul's doing here in the book of Romans. He's talked all about the Gentile world. And he's talked to them about what is going on and how they haven't been following after God. He talks to them about how they have rejected God and have chosen instead to worship idols. He tells us that men are condemned not because they don't know God, because they knew God and they decided to reject God. And therefore, because they rejected them, God rejected them and gave them over to their sin. He says, "I'm a gracious God. You want nothing to do with me? Fine. I'll get out of your life. I'll give you exactly what you asked for. Bad behavior. That's not enough. I'll give you over to foolish behavior. And I'll give you over to depraved mind." And that's where we sort of left the story as we go through. And you can almost sense what's going on at this point in time. The Jews in the congregation there in Rome were having an amen chorus. You know, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts. Amen, brother, preach it. God gave them over to degrading passions. Amen, preach it. God gave them over to a depraved mind. Amen, preach it. And that's what you heard in the Jews there in Rome. A lot of the Christians, a lot of us here in the classroom, are probably feeling pretty good. No, God's taking care of all those reprobates. He's going after all those mean people. And he's giving them their just desserts. And we're saying, amen, preach it. This is where it needs to be. But Paul now turns himself, much like Nathan did, and he puts that finger of the prophet right in the center of the chest of those religious, moral Jews. And he says to them, "Now you are without excuse." He opens up to them the passage that begins there as we look at the text. He says that it's an uncomfortable silence almost. They've been going through this thing, talking all about how the pagan isn't doing what needs to happen. And also you come into chapter 2, you can almost hear it. They're saying, "What do you mean we, cowboy?" You know, it's sort of like the Lone Ranger and Tonto, and they're up there and they're surrounded. And all these Indians are coming. And the Lone Ranger turns to Tonto and says, "Well, this may be it." He says, "What do you mean, we, paleface?" Paul turns to them, and he almost says to the Jew in the room, says, "Why are you picking on me?" Now, keep in mind, we've been studying through this book of Romans, and we've been building a doctrinal statement that says that all are guilty. And we showed so far the pagan is guilty. But what about the religious? What about the moralist? What about the ethical believer? What about the person who likes to try to do good things? He's not, you know, running around cheating on his wife. He's not out there gossiping and slandering people. He's living a pretty good lifestyle. Clearly, these things don't apply to him, do they? Well, the purpose is to show that all are under condemnation, that all have a need for God's righteousness. And that's the whole theme of the book, to try to show us how we get back to God's righteousness. So as we begin to study in Romans 2, two things must be kept in mind. The first is that Paul is neither discussing the way of salvation nor the means to obtain eternal life. When you read this passage, it almost sounds like he's teaching salvation by works. He says, by your deeds you will be judged. And so it's important to understand the context and understand where Paul is coming from. The judgment of the lost is not to determine if they're saved or not. It's to determine what punishment they're going to have. You see, you're either saved because you believe in the blood of Jesus Christ, or you're under condemnation. So the judgment isn't whether you're guilty or not. It's what is the penalty. That's the point of the judgment. As we said, we did the white throne judgment. It wasn't a question of their guilt. They knew they were guilty. The only question that comes out. So we read through Paul. We don't want to come up with a bad doctrine. We don't want to come up with a doctrine that teaches salvation by works. And you could easily fall into that trap if you're not careful how you read chapter 2. And so, to help us, I want to point out to us there's at least three problems with why, if you try to teach salvation by works out of chapter 2. First of all, it's contrary to the whole purpose of writing the letter. Why would you write a letter trying to show that every person needs grace? That everybody needs to understand the election of God? That needs to understand that God has done it all for them? And then in the middle of that letter say you have to work your way to get there. It seems to contradict everything else in the letter in its totality. So it just doesn't fit. Secondly, you would have to assume that it was actually possible for unbelievers to live a good enough life that they'd be perfect before God. And we already saw that Jesus taught that no man can be perfect. And therefore, it would contradict what Jesus has taught in his life during his teaching time frame. And thirdly, it would have to teach that people who have never heard God's truth actually do by their very nature the thing that we saw in chapter 1, that people who have never heard of God don't do. So he would contradict everything we talked about in chapter 1. So when we come to these passages, we need to be careful to understand them in the context of judgment, not in the context of deciding whether you're saved or not. That is not that there. So to avoid this mistake, we need to understand that as an integral part of Paul's message to the believers, that is both Jewish and Gentile believers in Rome, and indeed throughout this entire chapter, is that they need to put the spotlight on the question is, are they under condemnation? Have they received grace? Have they understood what it means to be right before God? Because if they have a self-righteousness, Operation Bootstrap lifting themselves up, there's no way they're going to see a need for the gospel. And that's what Paul is trying to point out. Every person has a need. And if we don't understand there's a need, it's really hard to understand chapters 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 throughout the rest of the book. And so as he builds these first three chapters, he's trying to attack every single class of person. So he starts off with the immoral, reprobate Gentile pagan who was sitting out there who knows of God but suppresses truth. Then he moves into the moralist realm. And he talks to the moralist, this rational person. The Jew is a great example of it. These are the ones that would say things like, it's not me, I'm not that bad. Romans 1 doesn't describe me at all. I do the best I can. I get up every day, I take care of the cat, I help the old lady across the street. You know, I'm a good Boy Scout. I do what's natural. I'm a moral religious, and there are a lot of people that aren't as good as I am. It's to these people that Paul writes, and he says to them, as he will conclude this over in chapter 3, statements like there was no one righteous. No one does good, not even one. That will be the conclusion when we wrap this whole thing up. But he's moving, if you will, from the far end of the scheme, from those who have no values to those that are high ethics, high morals. He's going to come to the religious, to the Jew, in chapter 2, verse 17, through the close of the chapter. In the first 16, he's clearly have the Jew in mind, but he's got more than the Jew in mind. Because you can say, in 1:18 through 32, Paul shows that mankind is condemned because it refuses to respond appropriately to the natural, what we call the general revelation of who God is. Now he takes on those who have specific revelation, those who have actually been shown the path, those who actually know the way. And Paul wants to show them that they're, who have rejected special revelation, that they also still stand condemned. They don't have a special privilege because they happen to be told about the gospel. So the question we ask as we begin this section, who is Paul addressing when he goes to this thing? And since the Jews were by far probably the most moral people today, many people view that this, from chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through chapter 3, verse 8, is directed at the Jew, at the religious person. But I believe it's more than that. I believe it's not limited just to the Jews. I believe that there's people like Seneca. We already quoted him earlier in chapter 1. But he was the moralist. He was a good man. F.F. Bruce describes him this way. He said, there were many who looked after Seneca and for his teaching. Many Christians admired Seneca for his strong stance, for his morals, and for his family values. Then Bruce continues in his story about Seneca. Says, but too often he tolerates the vices with himself, not so much that he condemns others by them, but his fragrant conveyance and defense of Nero's actions, like in killing his kids, in killing his mom. Seneca rises up as the moral teacher to Nero and tries to justify those actions. And Paul says, you too, you stoic Gentiles, you moral people, you too are condemned by the very standards that you put up for others to live by. You need to understand them. You need to understand what's going on. You need to understand what's happening in those lives because there's a difference. You see, self-righteousness is a deadly threat. In fact, the innate human tendency to cling on, to persevere, to try to perform Operation Bootstrap poses one of the most deadly threats that's possible because it gives a false security. It makes us think that we could actually earn our way to God, as if something we could do would make us qualified to know who God is. Martin Franzmann in his thing sums up this way. He says, as long as man still has a righteousness and pride and strength to judge his fellow man, he is not ready for the beggary of faith. He is not ready to receive the radical rescue of the righteousness of God. Thus, it is now that these moralists, these religious people that Paul now turns to focus his attention upon, they too, at this moment, are going to be proclaimed to be without excuse. Much like we saw, the pagan Gentile was without excuse. The moral, religious followers, likewise, just like he did in chapter 1. He started with a general statement in verse 18 about these people are without excuse. In chapter 2, the first verse, he starts off the same way. It says, you are without excuse. You religious people. You moralist. You ethical people. You do not have the rights to pretend that you know God. And so, if we were to look at the text, it says, you therefore have no excuse. You who pass judgment on everyone else. For at that point, you judge the other. You are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Paul changes his style here as he moves into chapter 2. And he moves into what, as you were to look through and read through it, a different format. You'll notice in the text that's up there that in chapter 1, we saw words like they. Notice the verb here we see. You. He has a different style. The first time he was almost lecturing. He's making statements about what happened. Here he's in what we refer to as the diatribe. This is where you're almost having a conversation with yourself. You have an imaginary opponent who comes up here and says, you say something, now you're probably thinking this, and then you answer your own question for yourself. And we'll notice throughout chapter 2 through the end of chapter 3, this dialogue, these interjections of questions come up. And Paul answers his own question. It's a literary style of writing that helps us understand. Now, the Jewish listeners were hardly endorsing the verdict. They thought it was great that the Gentiles are being bashed. Because, see, they were known throughout the Roman world as those who judged Gentiles. They were the holier-than-thou folks. They're the ones that had the temple to the true God, and they understood the true worship. Everybody else was a pagan. And these Jews would stand up there in their own self-righteousness. And yet Paul says to them, but you pass judgments, do the same things. And you could almost hear it going off in the back of their mind saying, whoa, 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 whoa. I don't do what they do. I condemn those things. I know what the right standards are. That's what we're going to look at as we look through this chapter, these types of questions. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 3:8, Paul addresses those people who consider themselves exceptions to the rule. God certainly wouldn't judge me. I'm part of the chosen family. I am a good Christian. I go to church every Sunday. I attend birth Sunday school class. Why would God ever condemn me, right? Wrong. You, me. Obviously, these people could say in their day, and we can still say in ours, they missed the point of chapter 1. It isn't just pagans that are in trouble. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The writer deals with their objection generally in verses 1 through 16. And then in 17 through 32, he'll get very specific. Excuse me, 17 through 29. He'll get very specific as he takes specifically on the Jewish issue. Thus, I see in this design of this chapter an attack on both the moral, ethical, and religious. He says, you too are guilty. This apostle does this by showing that the Jews in particular had even a greater light. Yes, you know you have the word of God. It was given to you. So you, of all people, should understand. You have specific revelation. You know exactly what God wants you to do. Therefore, you're without excuse. You've been left in your unexcusable sins. Because on the same ground you judge the Gentiles, they didn't respond rightly to God, you don't respond rightly to God. If the Gentiles are without excuse, 120, in their sins, how much more you who condemn them, who claim to know the standards, are without excuse. James Stifler, in his commentary, puts it this way. Paul has still in his statement in view that the gospel is the only power of God for salvation. And it is nothing to be ashamed of. If Judaism can save men, the gospel is impertinent. Hence, the radical failure of the Jew must be shown. And so Paul launches into the statement about the righteousness and what's going on there. But before understanding their complete thing, God wants them to understand. He wants to warn them that self-righteousness is not enough to get you to the throne of God. Now, just to help us get the big picture how all this fits in, remember, we have broken this thing up into three parts in our second major section, chapter 1 through 3:20. We saw chapter 1, verse 18 through 32. We called it part 1, dealt with the Gentiles. We had two parts of part 1. In part 1A, if you will, we talked about that the Gentiles were guilty. We looked at the fact, and we looked at the reasons why they were guilty, because they suppressed the truth, because they failed to honor God, because that which was known was clearly not given honor and glory and duty to. And then in verses 24 through 32, that is 1B, if you will, we looked at the results of what happens in that sinful guilt that the Gentiles have. We're going to do the same thing here in chapter 2. We're going to find, in this case, three parts. We're going to see chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, what I'm going to call part 2A, the moralist, the ethical person, is condemned. He is shown not to be responsive to God. This is the beginning of it. We're going to say, even if you could judge by works, by the way, we're not saying you are judged by works, but if you could judge by works, you don't even meet your own standards. You fail. And in the first 10 verses here, we see, if you will, this first part of the first part. We'll then see, this will all become evident when I hand you the handouts as we get further down, but I'm just going to give you the big picture, how it all fits together. He will then, in verse 17 through 32, 17 through 29, I'll keep back in chapter 1, 17 through 29, will lay out why the Jew in particular, because he said, well, you just weren't good enough. He said, well, I'll take the guy that's at the pinnacle of goodness. I'll show you the Jew fails. And then he rouses a lot of problems. So in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, he goes back and addresses all that bee's nest he stirred up. And he brings to the conclusion that moralists and ethical and religious are likewise condemned. And then he says, by the way, if I left anybody else out between the pagan and the religious, anything in between, he then goes and says, everybody. Comes up that all have fallen short of the glory of God as he closes chapter 3. So Paul's right as if he's addressing the person, and he writes to them to describe that. Dr. Moo, in his great commentary on the book of Romans, puts it this way: in chapter 2, it's a second person singular you that Paul is using to make his accusations. This does not mean that Paul is accusing the readers of these things. Were he to do that, the second person plural would have been needed. Rather, Paul utilizes here the sporadic, throughout the letter, a literary style called the diatribe. Diatribe style, which is attested to in several ancient authors as well as elsewhere in the New Testament, for example, James, uses the literary device of an imaginary dialogue with a student or opponent. Elements of this style include frequent questions posed by the author to his conversational partner or by the conversational partner with emphatic injections of the possible objections of a line of argument using negito, may it never be. And the direct address of one conversation partner or opponent. So as Dr. Moo points out here, this style we're going to see is an interaction. We're going to see questions. So we're going to play the first question that shows up here. They're going to ask the question, what, me? You're not talking about me, are you? The answer is yes. Talking about us. We're talking about what's going on here. Therefore, you. Actually, the Greek starts with the word therefore. Therefore, having no excuse, you. Doubly emphatic. It's in the emphatic. Absolutely cannot miss it. You. Yes, I'm not talking about anybody else. You, who pass judgment on everybody else, for whatever point you judge the others, you are condemning yourself. Because you have passed judgment to do the same things. You get the point? He is putting that finger. He is Nathan right in David's chest. You are that man. He is right there saying, you are the self-righteous people. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do these things is based on truth. These two verses are what we're going to try to cover in the time remaining this morning. So let's look at them. He starts off with this word you. Dr. Moo has already pointed out to us that it's the first person singular, so it's not particularly talking to his addressees, the plural I rouse it down, but it's a generic. In fact, you can look up there, you can almost guess what the word is. You see that word, O, and then you can see the word anthropos, like an anthropology. O man. It's explanation that's going on here. He's reaching out to, it's a generic term meaning mankind in general. Actually, the King James uses that phrase, old man. Why? The English Standard Version, the ESV, starts off that same way. The NIV and the New American Standard and a bunch of other modern translations put it up, you. But you need to try to figure out which class of you is it. Is it singular or plural? But if you looked at, again, other passages, you would see it's a singular. It's talking about the generic. And while it's a bit rare in the New Testament, it's used to grab the attention. As you saw the emphasis on that first passage as we were reading through it, He wants them to understand that morality is a benefit to society. But morality without spirituality leads to nothing but legalism. And legalism leads to judging others. He wants them to understand that if they are not willing to follow after God according to God's standards, they're just going to become legalistic people, always pointing out what's wrong with everybody else, but never looking at what's wrong with themselves. While we note the word you is general to any person, I specifically think it means all the moralists, all the ethicals, and particularly the Jew. Now, we won't see the Jew mentioned in verse 17, but there's a lot of Jewish phrases, a lot of Jewish philosophy, a lot of Jewish readings that appear here, but if you're not a student of first century Hebrew writing, you probably wouldn't understand that they refer to Jews. So I'll point out some of them to you as we go through chapter 2, but I'm not a student of that period, actually. So some of the commentaries have pointed out things to me, and I'll be glad to pass on what I have read. But the emphasis seems to be here, not so much on just Jews, but all moral, ethical people, what is transformed. He says to them, therefore. Oops. Where is the therefore? Well, there's a therefore that didn't show up.
The King James starts out with therefore.
And the King James starts out, and the Greek starts out with therefore. It says, therefore. No, the Greek actually reads, therefore, without excuse, you, old man.
You are.
You are. And it puts all those yous right there together in the
therefore,
Greek.
You are excused.
Yeah, you are without excuse. So let's talk about the therefore for a moment. Pretend the slide reads therefore. I don't know where that slide went, but it went somewhere in La La Land. But it's a little word, dio, that sits up there. We've seen the word before. It always uses refer to push back. But the question is, what's it referring back to? And I can't tell you how many pages of commentaries people wrote different answers. Everybody's got a different answer what it refers to. And I came to the conclusion I don't like any of their answers. Actually, I liked all their answers, but none of them were defendable to sit up. And some people say it points right back to the previous verse. You know, when you turn down, look right back one verse. It's pointing to those who encourage others to come practice the same things they do. That's what the Jews were doing. They were encouraging others to go condemn all these people and come with them. But arguments could be made for that. Others like to point all the way back to 1:18, where it starts off and it says that we're all without righteousness, that the wrath of God is being revealed. Therefore, it's revealed on you because it's being revealed on all sinners. I like that answer too. I sort of came to the conclusion, I think it refers not to any one verse or to any one phrase, but it refers to all of chapter 1, second half. Everything we study, since we've got the personal teachings of Paul, when he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. From 1:18 all the way through 32, I think is what is being addressed here. It's because they practice those things, their evil desires and their evil actions. And because they're doing these things, Paul says they are without excuse. Paul's only other use of this phrase, it's only used twice in all Paul's writings. And I hope you know where the other point was. If you don't, you've been sleeping this morning. It's back in 1:20, when he said the Gentiles were without excuse. Because here, he says, so that men are without excuse. That's how he opens the thing. He opens up from 1:18 through 1:20. He lays out Gentiles without excuse. He opens up finger, dead center chest. You, O moralist, are also without excuse. Why? Because the reason the Gentiles were, because they know God's righteous decrees. Well, do you think the Jew knew God's righteous decrees? They've been keeping his word for two millennia. Ever since Abraham, the Jews have been the conduit of God's word to his people. They faithfully kept what was going on here. They also know the righteous decrees. Had they kept them? Had they followed up with them? You know, they had even more knowledge. In fact, Paul will put it this way. Much in every way. First of all, you've been entrusted with the very words of God. He then continues over chapter 9 when he gets to the issues about Israel's past. He writes to them, the people of Israel, respecting to them, theirs is the adoption of sons, theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple, the worship of the promises. How much more do you need to have? You had it all. Did Did you not understand? Because you see, with more knowledge comes greater accountability. Hebrews put it this way: if we deliberately keep on sinning after we receive the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice of sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of a raging fire that will consume his enemies. Anyone who rejects the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who tramples the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as unholy the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? James puts it this way. He says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that those who teach are judged more strictly. Here are the Jews trying to teach their world what the standards are. They've been the keepers of all of the standards. They're the ones who should be proclaiming God in all of his glory. So we have a basic principle here. God judges. This is why we are warned against judging others. It's because judges get judged, and they get judged by the standards they set. I don't have to go back very far in Christian history. Think about a man like Jimmy Swaggart. Remember Jimmy on the TV? The significant thing wasn't that he sinned and fell, but he made it a business to judge others and to point out all their failures. Then one day he fell. God says, you too are also being judged, Jimmy. Paul's teaching about agrees strictly with what Jesus had taught. When you think about the Sermon on the Mount, he says, judge not lest you be judged. It's not a statement saying you shouldn't discern. It's not a statement saying you shouldn't make proclaiming. But if you do, be careful, because the standards you use are going to be applied right back at you. I like to teach my kids when they point their finger. Right?
Three.
I catch it. There's three of them coming right back. Every one that's going out. And one checking up with God to make sure I'm plugged in right. Point. Because three of them are coming back. I'm guilty of more. And the one that says, that's what Josh comes to me and says, Daddy, you are wrong. He understood, don't point. But the Gentiles who had been judged or had been condemned, they were without excuse. But the religious people are likewise are without excuse. Why? Let's see how they develop the things. You pass on judgment. You see how God has manifested himself. Let's develop this further. The word judgment that's sitting here, this word krion, we're going to see it throughout this chapter. It is probably the theme word. It's going to appear, if I remember correctly, 11 times in chapter 2. It is in various root forms. Judge, judged, judgment. It's going to appear another, if I remember correctly, 4 times in the first 8 verses of the next chapter. So we're going to see 15 occurrences in about 40 verses. This is a word that's right on Paul's mind, his judgment. He wants people to understand. The moral people are people who like to judge, but they too will be judged. They are judged on the basis of their own ethical code, not on something they didn't know, but something they profess to teach. God will not have to search very far to find a basis to condemn them. Because when they judge others according to their basis of morality, he says, do you live up to that same standard? Do you fall in line with it? Let me give you an illustration of it. Here's a quote from history. It reads this way. This administration has proven that it is utterly incapable of cleaning out the corruption that has completely eroded it and reestablished the confidence and faith of the people in the morality and honesty of their government employees. The investigations which have been conducted to date have scratched the surface. In fact, we only scratched the surface. For every case that is exposed, there are 10 that are successfully covered up. And even then, this administration will go down in history as a scandal-a-day administration. It is typical of the moral standards of the administration that they are caught red-handed with payoff money in their bank accounts. The best defense they can give is they won the money in a poker game or in a crap game, or they hit the daily double. A new class of royalty has been created in the United States, and its princes of privileges and payoffs include the racketeers who get concessions on their income tax, the insiders who get favorable treatment on government contracts, the influence peddlers with their key to the White House and their government employees who use the position to feather his nest. The great tragedy, however, is not the corruption that exists, but it is defended and condoned by the president and other high administration officials. We have corruption defended by those in the high places. If they won't admit or recognize that corruption exists, how can we expect to clean it up?
The 1820s.
You know who said that?
No.
Richard Nixon. Speaking to Truman's administration in the 1950s. Be careful what you say, President Nixon. Same standards by which you held others accountable is how Watergate was handled. You could not clean up your own act. You are likewise in trouble. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on somebody else. Observe. Paul begins his discussion with the failure of the religious to attain their God-centered righteousness. It's a general statement applicable to all kinds. He doesn't tell us what they failed to do. Just a statement that they are guilty. He warns them through the special relevance to the Jews that they should not look down upon the Gentiles that they frequently are condemning because of their ignorance of God's word, because they're not ignorant and they likewise do the same thing. So Paul is being very careful. The Gentile is readily condemned by the Jew. But what about you, Jew? What about you, moralist? What about you, ethical person? Do you understand that you pass judgments on somebody else? Like I mentioned to you, this word krion, this idea of judgment, it begins the chapter. The verse begins in verse 1, but man is condemned by his own judgment. In verses 2 through 16, he is condemned by God's judgment. God will lay out specific things that he has failed to do as we move through there. But he says, your own standards, you fail. By the way, you failed my test too. It begins with judgment, the seat of judgment, and it ends with God as the judge on the judgment seat by the time we hit the 16th verse. He's condemned by his own judgment. He's condemned by God's judgment. This word krion is usually, it's a legal term, and it's typically used in a judicial sense of passing judgment upon someone or something. Krion does not necessarily mean to condemn, however. It means to pick out, to separate, to approve, to determine, to pronounce judgment. It possibly can mean to condemn if the condoning or the condemning is proper. If that's the right thing to do because the facts and the truth are lined up. Therefore, it can mean to be condemning. In the sense it's used here, some people like to read it that Paul is condemning these people. I would point out later on in this chapter, actually later on in this same verse, he uses the word to condemn. It's a much stronger form than this word here. And so this word here, it sort of says, the judgment is just figure out what is truth. What is going on here? It implies that they are accustomed to knowing truth because they could judge by it. These weren't people that suppressed it. These aren't people that were ignorant. These are people that flew right in the face of what they knew and continued to do wrong things. From the New Testament as well as from their own writings, there can be no doubt that the Jews hated the Gentiles and took every opportunity to slam them. You might remember the statement over in Matthew's Gospel when Jesus with the Syrophoenician woman, the Greek that's up north, he's up in Tyre, and she says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs can eat crumbs that fall under the master's table. You Jews have nothing to do with us. You look down your nose at us. You cause problems. You look at us. You condemn us. But even the dogs have the right to eat the scraps. Can I come and pray with you? Paul continues on. He says, on somebody else, for that which the point you judge, others. Who are the others that are sitting here? This phrase, the other? Well, if you're the Jew, who's everybody else?
Gentiles.
The Gentiles. There's only two classes of the Jewish mind. There's us and them. So he says the others, he means all the Gentiles, the moral Gentiles and the immoral Gentiles. We don't care. So if this is referring to Jews, it's referring to everybody else. If this is moralist and ethical people, it's talking about everybody who's immoral or ethical. Everybody other than them. You condemn those others, but you should be looking at yourself. You are self-condemning yourself. This word here, Katakrans is the word to condemn. It means to have great pleasure, to bring plain an adverse judgment, a condemning judgment. It's a strong word. John Murray sums it up this way. He says, since they know the justice of God, as evident the fact that you are judging others, you are without excuse because it's a very act of judging. You have condemned yourself. Now, how do they condemn themselves? Because you have passed judgment on these same things. That word begins our favorite little word, gar. We've seen it before multiple times in the text. Pay attention. I'm going to give you the reason for why I said what I said. It's the way he's waking them up and understands it. This word that appears here is an interesting phrase. It's in the plural. It wasn't that you just did it once. It means to continually practice as a habit. That you continue to do these judgments on these same things as a habit. This is something you do all the time. It's who you are. It's part of your very nature who makes you up. You are doing exactly what the others have done. Now, we need to be careful. While it talks about habit, it would be inappropriate is a good word. Be an inappropriate interpretation to say that the Jews did exactly every one of those items that we saw in this 21-item list. They probably were not practicing homosexuals. That was something that was almost every Jew just turned his nose against and had wanted no part of. But that doesn't mean they weren't most of those items in the list. We said you don't have to be guilty of all of them. Any one will do. Let me just give you a tour, if you will, of what the Jewish nation was according to what Jesus says to them. He says, you're an evil and adulterous generation. You are a generation of vipers. You are wicked. You are sinful. You are proud, haughty, hypocritical. That's Jesus talking to the Jews, talking to the Pharisees, talking to the Sadducees, talking to the scribes. If much of the character of the Jewish nation in general, it's not improbable they were probably practicing some of those other items that don't show up on this list. Those pious Jews probably weren't worshiping idols. But Paul writes to the church in Colossians and says to you, do you covet? Coveting is an idol. The Jews were known to be coveters. They coveted everything. They wanted more of it. They wanted to make sure their possessions were theirs. They may not have committed adultery, but Jesus turns to him in the Sermon on the Mount and says, you ever looked at a woman with lust? You've committed adultery in your heart. It's the attitude, not the action, that's necessary. Observe as you look through these various actions. It says, you may not have murdered anybody, but have you spoken evil of somebody? You've murdered their character. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount takes them on. And if you look through the Sermon on the Mount when he attacks the Jews, you'll find every one of those items in the 21 list. You're backslidden, you're gossip, you're arrogant, you're proud. You'll see them throughout the Sermon on the Mount as he takes on and he explains to them. It's the attitude that was in us. Therefore, Paul comes to the conclusion, you, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on everybody else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you pass judgment on the same things. They're without excuse. The standard was known. There was no defending where they were. Let me quickly draw together five observations. I think I don't want you to miss. I want you to know that men are prone to be severe judges of others. It's very easy as rational, moral, ethical people to look down our noses at others. To say like David, well, that man should be doing those things. He's worthy of death. You are that man. The fingers keep coming right on back. Secondly, this is often because, and commonly, because they actually do the things they're looking down on. They're actually practicing them things. They're guilty of the same offenses. It's remarkable when you begin to think about it. Who was condemning the woman caught in adultery in John 8? Jesus says, he is not guilty of the same thing. Cast the first stone. No stones were cast. Those who were guilty of practicing the same thing walked away. How about David? And his injustice mentioned by Nathan. How about Nero as he executed the laws of Rome against the very crimes he himself was committing? The Roman taskmasters. The story continues, but we're running out of time, so let's move on. The remarkable zeal against sin is not a proof of innocence. There's many guilty people that rant and rave and preach heavily against sin that are guilty of the exact sin they're preaching against. compare in Matthew 7:3. He says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye when there's a log in your eye? The zeal of prosecutors are often, and often the pretend reformers, as they are far from proof that they're innocent. They raise the volume so you won't see the sin in their lives. Why? The fourth point. Because the heart is deceitfully wicked. It is deceitful. It is wicked. When we judge one another, we make it a rule to condemn ourselves at that very point. Jesus says, be careful how you judge others. If you're going to judge them by God's standard, because you're claiming that you know more than God, because God's more than capable of judging them. If you stand up, and if you're going to go claim to be God, be darn sure you're on God's timetable. Be darn sure you're on God's way, and God has spoken to you that this is an area to take a stand on. Because the scriptures are not vague. And in their combination of others, they have excused and overlooked their own sins. They overlook the tendencies. They indulge in two serious mistakes. First of all, they underestimate God's standard of righteousness. Well, I'm only guilty of this little bit. He's guilty of all of that. God says, I don't care how much. It's not a question of volume. If you're guilty of one, you're guilty of all, James will tell us. Secondly, they underestimate the depths of their own sinfulness. They're not just a little bit sinner. They've minimized. Human beings have incredible ability to overlook their own faults while exaggerating the faults of others. I love that parable we talked about earlier about the piece of sawdust in your own eye. You see in your friend's eye, you go pick it up. Versus that log in your own. It's the same sawdust. But when it's up close, it looks like a log. But you don't even see that massive log blocking your eye. But you can see the little speck in somebody else's eye. But you don't see the big thing right in front of you. All of us have problems. All of us have needs for forgiveness. All of us have the need to see. If you want to look at some of Jesus' teachings that are there in your notes, I'm going to skip reading through them. But Jesus teaches exactly the same thought pattern. You need to be careful how you judge. You might remember the rich young ruler. He said, I've done all these things. It didn't go and have virtue. Give away all your things. Whoa. I'm not willing to do that. A little covetousness there, wasn't there? A little idolatry going on there. So, what are the principles of morality? I'm going to close and wrap up. I was hoping to get to verse 2, but I'm going to be out of time. I'm going to finish the principles of morality. I don't want to have to come back and do this again. First thing I want you to understand about the principle of morality is that neither morality nor immorality directly affects God. God is God. Whether we're immoral or whether we're moral makes no difference. It doesn't change who He is. He does not live and act in our space. Morality is a human activity. Therefore, morality and immorality do affect the human race. Although I wonder if some people are affected by anything. What I see out there, the evilness of mankind and mankind. We do have moral standards. Some of us can suppress it more than others. But there is a moral. How do I know that? Let me take you to Job. Elihu comes in there and says, look at the heavens and see. Gaze at the clouds. So high above you. If you sin, how does that affect him? If your sins are many, what does that do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects only a man like yourself, and your righteousness only the sons of men. I think you got it right. Morality affects us as human beings. Has no effect upon God. God is who He is, and will always be who He is. But God will punish immorality and apply divine discipline when immorality is found within His people. We talked about this earlier. We gave you the paper on chastisement, the divine woodshed. Fourthly, God will punish morality when it's hypocrisy. Fifthly, morality is related to the human race and does directly affect the human race. And it's always part of God's. How do I know that? Ephesians 2:10 tells me. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance in order that you may do it. God wants us to do good things. God wants us to have values. Sixthly, morality without a relationship and a walk with Christ will lead to self-righteousness, arrogance, and degeneracy. Seventhly, therefore, the emphasis on God's plan is on our relationship with Him. Because God builds us in that way. I went too fast. Therefore, the emphasis on God's relationship with Him, the dependency upon Him, it comes from a personal love for God. That personal love for God, which comes from knowing and using His Word, comes first. The result of this is that we will have an impersonal love for all of mankind. We can actually love the people we don't even know. We may be in a personal love, we'll be in an emotional, but we can have that agape. I love you because God says to do it. And for no other reason. For not for any reason. I just do it. Because it's part of the nature of being kind. As well as loving others as Christ has loved us. Ninthly, this personal relationship and walk with the Lord protects our morality from becoming self-righteous, arrogant. As we see, we're plugged into God, and God's telling us, we're listening to His still voice. We don't get deceived. You notice David with his mighty men? Never had a problem. David was where? He was in Jerusalem when Bathsheba killed. Where were the mighty men? Out and about. Where's David? Goofing off on a rooftop. Getting himself in trouble. When we go out and play Lone Ranger, we get in trouble. When we get in small groups, we hold ourselves accountable. We're getting Bible studies. When we attend communities like this one, we hold ourselves to a higher standard. We have a chance to allow God to speak to us. And the morality comes as a volitional decision, while virtue comes from the Father and the Holy Spirit, by the application of Bible doctrine to our soul. So it wraps up this way. Five basic principles for a believer's responsibility and morality. First and foremost, morality is for the entire human race, to include Christians. Christians need to be moral people. I'm not anti-morals. I'm just anti-making morals the only thing. Morality is essential for the orderly functioning. That's what God tells us. They're divine institutions. And to pray for them, and to spend time with them, and to understand them. Thirdly, Paul in Romans 8:2 puts it this way, because Christ Jesus, through the law of the Spirit, has set me free from the law of sin and death. There's a new law that I have. A new morality comes as God takes up residence in me. And the Christian living in that higher law of the life, the royal law of the royal family of God, will encompass morality. And he'll be able to love his neighbor as himself. Fifthly, if we encompass morality, yet without making morality a standard for living the Christian way, the standard is Christ Jesus. It's not man's standards. But they're good things to practice. But they're not in and of themselves the final answer. Because you see what happens? Well,
we hate to be
like, you have to be picky. I wrote the outline and then I rewrote the slide.
I know you don't think we're paying attention. But
yeah, you are. Okay, what is your say, and I will help you understand it.
James 2:8.
Well, James 2:8 says, love your neighbors yourself. You don't know James 2:8?
Yeah.
That's what it says.
Well, I know what that
James 2:8 is, love your neighbor.
And on the page, it says, sees the results in our
love.
Love.
Oh.
Our actions toward others, both believers and
unbelievers.
Our actions are our love.
Love.
The issue is, it's the royal law. It's God working within us. It's the actions as God moves himself through us. But it was all worked out in long form that I put it in your handout. It didn't fit on the slide.
We're not being
critical. I edited it. No, you're not judging. Two that aren't there, 6 and 7.
What
about
five?
The law, the spirit of life.
Spirit of life.
I didn't put it up there. Spirit of life. I should have put it up there. That was a cue phrase. The spirit of life. God's spirit gives me. What I didn't put on yours were these last two, and I'm going to end on them, and I'll leave them up there so you can copy them. I just ran out of room on the page. I wasn't sure they were that important. But when a believer ignores the royal law of the spirit of life and makes morality his own standard, he tends to fall into moral degeneracy and from there into moral arrogance. It begins that slippery slope. He begins to act like the Gentile. He may not have the exact same bad behavior, but he has the same attitudes, same degeneracy, same arrogancy that's taking place. And worse yet, when a believer ignores and begins to suppress that truth because his conscience is bothering him, because the Holy Spirit is stirring him up, He begins to rationalize his morality. He falls into degeneracy. His pastor taught us back when he taught 1 Corinthians 5. We have debauchery. These are the two that aren't on your sheet. These two are the consequences if you don't follow the attributes. You become stuck up. You become like the Jews, holier than thou. You become those who either look down and you see things wrong in other people, or you begin to see it in your own life and you begin to deny your own life and refuse to deal with yourself, and then you become even worse. You become the Corinthian. That 1 Corinthians 5 passage. And Paul says he turns them over to the destruction of their flesh. What's going on there? Well, we'll pick up Romans 2 next time. Romans 2, verse 2. It's the one that looks like this. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do these things is based on truth. So when a mere man passes judgment, and he not does the same thing, do you not think? I love that phrase. Don't you think? You think? Think.
He wants to show 7 again.
Yeah.
6 and 7.
Oh, 6 and 7?
Still copying.
Okay. 6 and 7. I'll get you there just a moment. I can remember what page number it was.
It's just one mapping.
No, I jumped 55 slides.
Oh.
Anyway. Let me apologize for being late, keeping you. I will do better prep. Let's pray. Father God, what a privilege it is to know that you don't condemn us. But you want us to understand we have a need for a Savior. And because we see that need, then we can see that you've already provided for it. There's nothing we need to do. Lord, may we not walk away from what you point to us. May we not be hung up on our righteousness. May we not be hung up at pointing out what's wrong with everybody else. But may we look to you, the author, finisher, and perfecter of our faith, that you will manifest in us the walk of Jesus Christ. In whose matchless name we pray. Amen. Have a great week.
Now, I apparently picked the right date to complain about the written statement.
No, it was 4 a.m. this morning when I was doing the outline. I realized I haven't done the outline. I got up out of bed and went and did it. And I took the outline from my notes, and I didn't take the outline from the slides I prepared on Wednesday.
And I wasn't trying to be
critical. No, you're trying to understand. I understand. You weren't being critical. You were trying to understand.
I just need to make sure I tied teaching notes to slides to handouts.
Get out of your way. I could have put it in really small print at the bottom. There was no room on the page. And it's not that critical. Harlan, I will tell you my favorite saying. Thy word have I hid in my notebook, and I will may never find it again. Hide it in our lives, not in our
notebooks.
That's what the scripture said. Burton, 1964, wrote the back of my Bible. I worded it, I think, in my notebook, but I may never find it again.
Can I follow up?
Sure.
Can I follow up the number of times?
Yes.
Wrong number.
Oh.
I followed several times before Christmas. Okay. And I'm getting a message machine, and it was by several different people.
Okay, well, let me find out what number. That's the number that was on the email, I'm pretty sure, but I'll check.
The speech was given on the message machine, leave a message, blah, blah, blah. By several different people. A man once, a woman once. I got a voice after Christmas, and I rehearsed and said, must be wrong number.